Amen.
Been reading through the Gospel of Mark recently, and I've been trying to get at this verse for the last couple of weeks, some verses in the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. I think that these will be an encouragement to us. I trust as we read them tonight that the Lord will write them upon our hearts. The Gospel of Mark at the chapter 11, our reading starts at verse 12, it finishes at verse 26, and our text is taken from the last four of those verses. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 12 to verse 26. Every time I read about this place, Bethany, it brings a smile to the face of my youngest daughter. And I help try to tell her, you should smile when Bethany's mentioned, because Bethany was one of Jesus' favourite places to visit. So that puts a broader smile on her face. Verse 12 says, "And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither shall your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." The Saviour's last week before his death at Calvary was extremely busy and very demanding on his time and on his energies. Of course, every day of the earthly labours of Jesus Christ, he went about doing good. And of course, on many occasions, he was naturally tired with the enormous responsibilities that lay upon his shoulders as a servant of God. But as the time drew nigh that he should be taken away from the world, more than ever, he feels the burden of witnessing a good confession before others. More than ever, he feels the responsibility of glorifying the one who sent him and of vindicating his claims to be the final spokesman of deity and the promised Messiah of his people. And of course, the Lord Jesus did all this, and that is revealed to us throughout the whole of this chapter from which we're reading. He glorified the Father. He vindicated his claims to deity. He proved himself to be the Messiah by his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, by his purging of the temple, just as he had done at the beginning of his ministry, and by his power and authority in the cursing of the fig tree. Now, having been in the temple for the first time that week, having observed the order of things in the temple, Christ left the place of worship without saying anything. And he went with his disciples, as he was wont, to this place called Bethany. The next morning they returned to the city, and on the way Christ notices a fig tree from a distance, a fig tree which had beautiful appearance, which had leaves, but on closer observation had borne no fruit. And therefore this barren fig tree couldn't provide anything to satisfy the hunger of the Lord Jesus. So Christ therefore naturally forgot his physical hunger, and he uses this barren fig tree, we believe, as a figure of the spiritual condition of Israel. The Jewish nation was just like this fig tree in respect of its religious advantages. It had failed to take advantage of the favours under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In appearance it seemed to be real, seemed to be true. It had all the leaves of profession, but it had no spiritual fruitfulness. And so the Lord curses the tree, not because he's in a temper, but as a warning to all those who fail to make proper use of gospel advantages and gospel favours. I know that as we read this story, many people would object to it and say that Jesus' action was unreasonable because the time of figs, as we read here, was not yet. But then we remember, on the other hand, that the Bible has said that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We remember that because of it, therefore, it's lawful for the Lord to do anything he pleases with what is naturally his. Moreover, we remember that not only is the fig tree the first to bud, but it's peculiar to the fig tree that its fruit begins to appear before its leaves. So, therefore, all the criticisms of Christ are in vain. They fall to the ground. Christ curses a fig tree. Following the cursing of the fig tree, he goes to Jerusalem. He drives out the money changers from the temple. He forbids them with divine authority to make the house of God a place for secular business. And then, after all the business of yet another day, Christ retires in the evening and he takes rest again. With renewed energies, he enters upon a new day's work. And en route to Jerusalem yet again, he and his friends that are with him see the fig tree that he's cursed dried up from the roots. Peter's taken aback at how quickly this work has been done. And he draws the attention of Christ to what has happened. And he said, "Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." And of course, the response of Christ is very, very noteworthy. While at the first we take this withered fig tree to be a picture of the divine chastisement of Israel for rejecting their Messiah, yet it's not the only lesson that Christ draws from it. In fact, we would say that it's not even the first lesson to be applied from it. Perhaps it's happening near or around the time of the driving away of the money changers and the purging of the house of God. Perhaps that would suggest here a lesson with regard to the penalty of spiritual barrenness. And yet we must remember at the same time, as we rightly divide the word of truth, that Christ says nothing really directly in that regard. And yet he is most direct when he uses the picture of the withered fig tree as a challenge and as an encouragement to believe in prayer. When he uses it in this most positive and practical fashion. He doesn't say here anything with regard to what is going to happen to Israel, but he does say in response to Peter's question, or Peter's words to him, he does say this: "Have faith in God. If you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them." Now, in the words of our text, the first thing that we notice is a direct challenge. I suppose there's a sense in which these words of verse 22 are really, if you like, a summation of the application of Christ's ministry. He was teaching this all along. By all his miracles, by all his parables, he was emphasizing the importance that those who listen to his word should have faith in God. This is what he says to Peter. Peter, and to the rest as well, have faith in God. That's the first lesson. That is the direct challenge of the miracle of the withering of the fig tree. And when we think about it, that challenge really implies a claim to deity on the part of Christ. The Christ who had received the divine worship of the temple in his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The Christ who had thus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah. The very Jesus who had, in his zeal for the house of God, proved himself to be the promised Redeemer of Israel, David's greater son, who he spoke about in Psalm 69 and verse 9. The Christ who had proceeded to curse the barren fig tree, and by his power had made it to dry up in a day, was here calling his disciples by all those things to trust in him. If the rest of Israel had refused him, despite all the clear evidences and proofs of his power and authority, then those who professed to be his true friends, it was incumbent upon them to believe him. And therefore Jesus says, after all that has happened in the days leading up to this, he says, have faith in God. In other words, have faith in me. Now, no man has faith in God, of course, who doesn't have faith in the Son. And it's the equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father, and the consequent fact that the Father is only known through the Son, that means that Jesus Christ is worthy of all our confidence and all our trust. Jesus said, for instance, in John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. He says again in John 14, verse 1, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Have faith in God, says Christ. And that implies the claim of deity and a right to our trust and confidence. Have faith in God. And yet faith in God is more than just the understanding that God is. It's more than just the bare acknowledgement of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Faith in the Lord is a dominant conviction. It's something that leads us to abandon self-trust and reliance. It moves us to cast our care upon Christ in the full assurance and understanding that he is able to meet our need, however great that need might be, and that he is able to do for us and for others also above what we can ask or even think. That's what faith is. There's a Christian writer of an age past who said this: faith is an act of the entire soul. First of all, it's an act of the intellect, which sees. But it's also an act of the conscience, which responds. It's an act of the will, which chooses. It's an act of the heart, which fears and reveres and loves and trusts. It is that act and habit of the soul by which the notion concerning God becomes a reality, even the chief of realities, ever-present, all-controlling, the perfect object of fear, of love, and of confidence. To put it more simply, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, verse 5 and 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so faith in God, therefore, is a very practical thing. Comes to God through Christ in prayer, confident in his ability, confident in his willingness, confident in his mercy to hear us and to do us good. And we have no reason to doubt those things, because Jesus has proved himself here, and upon proving himself, he says to us, have faith in God. So that's a direct challenge. The same challenge that the Lord gave to his disciples 2,000 years ago, he gives to us every time we kneel in the place of private prayer, every time we come to the place of public prayer, every time we pray personally or together as a body of his people. This is a challenge that comes to us individually or collectively. Have faith in God. The direct challenge. The second thing, of course, is this, that in order to help us obey the challenge, he gives us a divine comfort. And he goes on to say in verse 23 something with respect to our confidence in praying. Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things that he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Then in verse 24 he explains further, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. You know something, as you read those words, there's so much in it with regard to the scope of prayer and with regard to the certainty of prayer. This praying so as to receive and to be sure is something that's open to every Christian. Verse 23 says, whosoever shall say, it's open to many things, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Then verse 24 says, what things soever ye desire. Verse 24 at the end, ye shall have them. Every word of Christ here in these verses speak encouragement and give us heart. But of course there's also obstacles to be overcome. And in order to prove the power of prayer, sometimes the Lord puts obstacles in our way to see the good that he can do for us. And that's why the Lord uses, I think, the illustration here of the mountain in verse 23. We know that as we study the Word of God, there are many illustrations, or many things really that are many ways in which mountains are illustrative of difficulties. There are all kinds of difficulties that face the church and the Christian. Apparently insurmountable difficulties. We've all faced them in life, haven't we? And sometimes when we think we've got over one problem, there rises another greater problem before us. And we think that if we've gained the advantage over the one, well, this greater problem, there's no way that we'll overcome it. And yet our Lord would lead us to believe differently. Mountains here in the Bible are illustrative of all kinds of difficulties. And I think, first of all, they suggest the great hardness of the human heart against Jesus Christ. The hardness of men and the ignorance of men is something which at times for us who have been enlightened by the gospel, something which beggars belief. We all know people who come to and fro from God's house on the Sabbath day, and sometimes during the week in the afternoon services. Maybe on other occasions, we all know people that sit under the, and have sat under the sound of the gospel for many years. When other people have been moved, even the simplest part of gospel truth doesn't seem to sink in. They don't seem to grasp the gospel, no matter how simply or how earnestly it's explained. There's something corrupt naturally about the human heart that it can respond like that to the truth of God. And you know, when we think about that, and we think about these people who have been praying for so long, it just becomes, or it seems to us, an insurmountable problem. It's like a mountain before us. And we realize, and the preacher realizes, that no matter how hard he prays, no matter how hard the people pray, it's not really the power that's in us, but it's only the power that is in God that can actually bring the answer. Because there's something impossible for us in this business. To conquer the human heart and the hardness of the human heart against Christ is really impossible for us. But thank God, the Lord is teaching us here that if we have faith in God, we can realize, we can understand that it's not impossible with him. Let me give you an illustration, and again this relates to Israel. In Isaiah 40, the prophet gave a wonderful prediction of the coming ministry of John the Baptist, which was to prepare the way for the Savior's ministry. And he predicts that under the Spirit-filled and anointed ministry of John the Baptist, there would be a people who were ready to hear the words of Jesus Christ. And this is what Isaiah writes. He says, "A voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, listen, and every mountain shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. We think we're up against it when we're dealing with hearts that are hard against the truth. So was Jesus Christ. So was John the Baptist. But the Lord did the impossible. Sometimes I think mountains are illustrative of the obstacles to the progress of the church. Let me take you now again to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah. And there the church is depicted under the illustration of the 7 golden candlestick. We know from that, very easy to understand the story, that the church is to be the light of the world. God wants us with his help to reflect the glory of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the symbol of the 7 golden candlesticks of which the prophet speaks shows that the church shines best when it shines as one and when its members are united in one goal and purpose. And yet at the same time we also understand, as the prophet Zechariah and the people of Judah understood, we also understand that sometimes we're despondent for the work of God. As the men in his day were despondent with regard to the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. Oh, they had many promises to encourage them. The Lord had said to the prophet, I will yet comfort Zion. I will yet choose Jerusalem. That promise hadn't yet been fulfilled. And the people were doubting. And as well as the doubts, because of their lack of patience, there were also many obstacles against them. They had political obstacles on the one hand, for these people were captives in a foreign land. There were spiritual obstacles against them, because if you read the book of Zechariah, Joshua, when he was ministering, the Bible says about the high priest that Satan stood at his right hand to resist him. And then, of course, they had the problem of their own hearts. They had to overcome their own belief. There were many mountains before them. And yet this is what God promises through the prophet Zechariah with regard to doing the impossible. Zechariah 4 says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And of course, God kept his word, and the temple was finished. God did the impossible. He procured the edict of Cyrus the king. He touched the hearts of Darius and of King Artaxerxes. And so the hands of Zerubbabel, which had commenced the work of rebuilding the temple, completed what he had begun. Yes, it was a day of small things, and yet in that day of small things, God did great things. God did a great work. We know that it's a day of small things. We can all wax eloquent about that and speak about the political disadvantages against the church, the obstacles in this way, that way, and the other way. And yet when God takes it into his mind to do it, there is no political power that can stand in the way of God. There's no spiritual force that can stand in the way of God. There's no weakness in our own hearts that the grace of Jesus Christ, which is abundant, cannot overcome. And the church as a whole can be built up, and local congregations of the body of Christ can be built up, and individual Christians can make tremendous headway even in the day of small things. Therefore Jesus would say to us, by all of these things, have faith in God. Mountains of course also illustrate the most difficult cases of conversion. Remember, there's a story once where a poor man in the Bible who had a son who was possessed with the devil. He came to the disciples. The disciples couldn't do anything to help him. And then the master did something. And the man with the demon-possessed boy came to Jesus. And Jesus did the mighty work. He cast the devil out. And this is what Jesus said to the disciples as a lesson by this miracle. The disciples came to Jesus apart, Matthew 17 says, and asked, why couldn't we cast him out? And this is the reply of Jesus. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. There are some very hard cases of conversion. There are people who we think, no, they'll never be converted. We write them off. We limit the Holy One of Israel when we do so. But look, God can convert the most impossible cases. Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Because there's no mountain, no obstacle that stands in our way that God cannot overcome, and that we cannot overcome when we go to Him in believing prayer. So here is a divine comfort. And then, could I say something in conclusion with regard to distinct conditions? There are conditions of successful praying. Verse 24 gives us the first one. Jesus says, whatsoever things therefore soever ye desire, when ye pray. The word desire is the word that we want to concentrate on. And it's used here really in the sense of request, as it's used in other places like John 12 and 21. We're told in John 12, 21 that there were certain Greeks who came up to the temple or to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, and they said to Philip, it said, they desired him, saying, sirs, we would see Jesus. So when we think about desire, we think about request. And yet, the sense of need is undoubtedly one of the conditions of praying. Not just the request, but the sense of need. True prayer is something, therefore, that includes asking for what we feel and know that we need. Sometimes we have to confess that we go through the motions. Sometimes we merely say our prayers, and the prayers that we say don't lift our desires up to the Almighty and lodge them in His heart. We have only really drawn near to Him with our lips. On other occasions we've desired what is forbidden, and no matter how earnest we ask for those things, we can't have them because God has forbidden them. But if our desires are pure and right, if they are in keeping with revealed truth and divine pledges, then no matter how we frame our utterances, no matter how feebly we frame our utterances, when we pray for those things, we know that we'll still be heard because we're desiring things that God wants for us. Andrew Murray said this. He said, desire is the soul of prayer, and the cause of insufficient and unsuccessful prayer is very much to be found in the lack or feebleness of desire. Some may doubt this. They are sure that they have very earnestly desired what they ask, but if they consider whether their desire was indeed as wholehearted as God would have it, as the heavenly worth of these divine blessings demands, they may come to see that it was indeed the lack of desire that was the cause of failure. Murray goes on to say this, what is true of God is true of each of His blessings, and is the more true, the more spiritual the blessing is. God says in His word, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Of Judah in the days of Asa it is written, they sought Him with their whole desire. With their whole desire. So the first condition or characteristic of believing prayer is sincerity. Whatsoever things ye desire, do we really desire what we're asking God for? And then there's not only sincerity, there's supplication. He goes on to say, whatsoever things soever ye desire, when ye pray. The word here for prayer is not another word for desire, but it comes from the Greek, which means to speak out or to utter aloud. Our Lord, of course, on more than one occasion put His finger on this very important truth. And more than once He asked those who cried to Him for mercy, what will you that I should do unto you? He wanted the people that He put the question to say what they desire, to speak it out. You see, when we speak out, we rouse our whole being into action. We bring ourselves into contact with Christ. We waken our hope and our expectation and assurance. And when we give utterance to our heart's desires, We become more fully conscious of what we're seeking. This is one of the absolute conditions or characteristics of real believing prayer. Prayer that gets the answer. The psalmist says in Psalm 3 verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Psalm 5 verse 1 says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Psalm 19 verse 4 shows the importance of desire and prayer when it says, let the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Not just the meditation of my heart, not just the word of my lips, but let the word of my lips and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Whatsoever things ye desire when ye pray. Another thing we must be sure. Believing prayer is characterized by surety. You know, there are many people today in this land and in foreign lands as well, heathen men who bang their drums, who ring their bells, who tinkle pots to call their God's attention to them and to their need. But of course, when they do that, they only prove that their God does not exist. Their God is not real. Thank God, our God does exist. Thank God we can say with every strength that God can give us, with every confidence, with every assurance, our God is, and our God is good. Our God is good. We began this year in our church, and the Lord has been proving it all the year through in the motto text, God, even our own God, shall bless us. Our God is good. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, desiring what this good God has promised, we're not praying to overcome God's reluctance like the heathen do when they pray to their God. But when we pray, we're laying hold upon God's highest willingness. I really believe, we ought to really believe, that the God that we address tonight in prayer is real and true and good and willing and ready and able to give what we ask. And we can be sure that he'll hear us because he has simply promised. Look at this. These verses are brimming over with promises. He says, all things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe. He doesn't say, not that ye receive them, but that ye have received them. Or more closely, more literally, that ye receive them and ye shall have them. The answer to our prayers is thus declared to be coincident with the prayer itself. The petition is granted in one way or another according to the will of God and the wisdom of God at the very moment when we frame that petition. The blessing for which we look for does not fall at some distant time through any outward events, but in essence it is principle, it is given at once when with absolute childlike simplicity and trust we lay our feelings and our thoughts of our hearts and our desires before God as a Father. When ye pray, believe, and ye shall have them. The final thought is this, that believing prayer is characterized by acting on the belief that we have obtained what we ask. Let's look at these words again. He says, don't doubt in your heart, verse 23. Then he says, verse 24, when ye desire or when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. That means acting on the belief that we have obtained what we ask. We don't really believe unless it brings us to action. Faith is an act of grace. If I believe God, I go to him. If I believe God when I pray, I act as though God has given me what I've asked for according to his promise. And if you and I only see to it tonight that we do the one thing that he asks of us as we pray, that we believe, he will see to it that he does the thing that he has promised, and we shall have what we've asked for. Solomon's prayer ran like this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David. God will always perform what he has promised, provided we do our part and we have faith in him and believe. I was reading a story earlier today about the great Dr. Hudson Taylor. And in 1886, the China Inland Mission under his care had a force of 200 missionaries. In a conference for Bible study and united prayer, those missionaries were led to unite in prayer that God would, within 1 year, send another 100 additional workers to assist their assistance. In fact, the faith of this little band of praying people was so great that before the conference closed, one of them suggested that they should hold a praise meeting, thanking God for answering their prayers. Because he went on to say, we shall not be able to come together for that purpose next year. And they did. They had their prayer meeting and they had their time of praise afterwards. And do you know that during the following year, the mission received not 100, not 200, not 3, not 4, not 5, but 600 applications. And by the end of the year, 100 of those had been selected and sent out to inland China. Why? Because the people who praised God were acting on the belief that they had received already what they had asked for. When we do that, well, who can tell what great things will be done in the name of Jesus Christ. There was a man who was once cited for kneeling in Westminster Abbey to pray, and the man who was his accuser in the court said, if this thing is not nipped in the bud, there's no telling where it might end. Well, we don't want to nip our prayers in the bud. We want to keep praying and keep believing. And if we do, then we will have what we ask for. Somebody said with regard to Martin Luther, there goes the man who can get what he asks for God in prayer. And it could say it of us if we take to heart the words of Christ and if we have faith in God. May he help us to do it, and may he help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.